Turn, if you would, to Galatians 4, verses 21 through 31. Today's message is named The Great Contrast. Galatians 4, beginning at verse 21. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, the one by a bondwoman, the other by a free woman. But he who was of the bondwoman was born according to the flesh, and he of the free woman through promise, which things are symbolic. For these are the two covenants, the one from Mount Sinai, which gives birth to bondage, which is Hagar. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. For it is written, rejoice, O barren, you who do not bear. Break forth and shout, you who are not in labor. For the desolate has many more children than she who has a husband. Now we, brethren, as Isaac was, are children of promise. But as he who was born according to the flesh then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. So then, brethren, we are not children of the bondwoman, but of the free. I would like to begin today by reading Charles Spurgeon's introduction to our text. There cannot be a greater difference in the world between two things than there is between law and grace. And yet, strange to say, while the things are diametrically opposed and essentially different from each other, the human mind is so depraved and the intellect that even when blessed by the Spirit, has become so turned aside from right judgment that one of the most difficult things in the world is to discriminate properly between law and grace. He who knows the difference and always recollects it, the essential difference between law and gospel, has grasped the marrow of divinity. This is what the Scripture is about. Luther said, if you understand this, to come forward and to get a doctorate in theology. Spurgeon goes on to say, he is not far from understanding the gospel theme in all of its ramifications, its outlets, and its branches, who can properly tell the difference between law and grace. This is why Paul has spent four chapters on law and grace. There is always in a science some part which is very simple and easy when we have learned it, but which in the beginning stands like a high entrance before the entrance of that building or edifice. Now, the first difficulty in striving to learn the gospel is this. Between law and grace, there is a difference plain enough to every Christian, and especially to every enlightened and instructed one. But there still is always a tendency in us to confound the two things. They are as opposite as light and darkness, and can no more agree than fire and water. Yet man will be perpetually striving to make a compound of them always joining law and grace together. Often, ignorantly, but then sometimes willfully. They seek to blend the two together when God has positively put them asunder. Paul says in verse 21 of our text, "Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law?" Turn to Deuteronomy 27. He's talking to the Judaizers saying, you who want to be under the law, and you, Christian, who are waffling back and forth, do you not hear what the law says? Turn to Deuteronomy 27 and verse 26. The Lord pronounces curses throughout the chapter. And then in verse 26, this is what the law says. You who desire to be under the law, do you not hear the law? This is what the law says. Cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law. And all the people shall say, Amen. The final curse covers all the rest of the curses that are listed there. All the commands that are listed there. He says, cursed is the one who does not confirm all the words of this law. Cursed are you. Paul quotes this verse to underscore the rigidness and severity of the law. Oh, you who want to keep the law, do you not hear what the law says? The law says, cursed are you if you do not confirm all the words of the law. Do you not hear that the law says, do this and you shall live? But yet James says what? For whoever shall keep the whole law and yet stumble in one point, he is guilty of breaking it all. Oh, you who want to be under the law, do you not hear what the law says? You have hit the window with a hammer. It has shattered, and you cannot fix it. Look at the law as a window. You've shattered it, and you spend your Christian life picking up the scraps of glass that's on the ground, trying to glue them back together and make it a window again. You cannot fix it. You cannot repair it. But Christ, oh you, son of the bondwoman, do you not hear what the law says? The way to heaven is not by works, nor by law. A person cannot do enough of works, nor keep enough of laws, to be perfectly good. Christ himself says, therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Oh you, who desire to be under the law, do you not hear what the law says? Christ sets an unattainable standard. This sums up what the law itself demanded. The standard is infinity. Be as perfect as your Father is in heaven. Though this standard is impossible to meet, God could not lower it without compromising his own perfection. If God lowered the standard, he would not be perfect. He who is perfect could not set an imperfect standard of righteousness. You who want to be under the law, do you not hear what the law says? This is what Paul is saying to the Judaizers after four chapters. Do you really hear what the law says? The son of the free man, the son of the free woman, hears the marvelous truth of the gospel, though, of the promise. This one hears that Christ has met the standard on our behalf. See, this is where we find our freedom. This is where we find joy and peace and happiness. When we understand that Christ has satisfied the righteous demands of the law. For a person to live in God's presence, he has to be perfect. What then is the way to heaven? If a person cannot be good enough nor do enough works to make it to heaven, how can he get there? By faith in the promise of God. God has promised heaven to those who believe on his Son. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. not work your way up to heaven and climb the ladder. For who has ascended into heaven? Those who believe on His Son shall be saved. Those who genuinely trust Jesus Christ. But are you trying to join light and darkness? Are you trying to mix fire and water? Most people in the world do not believe it's simply the promise of God. They still think that they have to earn and work their way into the favor of God. So they try to blend the two, faith and works. They think they have to build up a long list of good works that will force God to accept them. They think they have to make themselves righteous by being good and doing religious things in order to enter heaven. They seek righteousness by the law, in contrast to righteousness by faith. That is the great contrast. Righteousness by law, righteousness by faith. They seek to blend the two together. Therefore, they place themselves under the rules and regulations of the law and of religion. And they do the best they can to make it to heaven. But Paul says, tell me, you who desire this, do you not hear what the law really says? This is the appeal of the passage in Galatians 4:21. The person who approaches God through the works of religion and law must listen to what the law really says. If you are under the law right now, I can tell you, you are gnashing your teeth. Turn to Galatians 3, though. This is why Paul goes on and on and on. Because he knows how wicked that we are, how we fight this. Galatians 3, verses 10 through 14. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident. That's what he's saying in our text. Do you really hear the law? You who desire to want to be under the law, do you really hear the law? You who want to be justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Faith what? Faith in the promise of God. Faith in Christ who would come to save His people. Faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that is sufficient enough. Yet the law, though, is not a faith. It's not a faith. But the man who does them shall live by them. So if you want to do them, you must live by them. And what they say is, the soul that sinneth shall surely die. Cursed is the one who does not continue in all things that are written in the book of the law. If you stumble in one point of the law, you have broken it all. Do you see the great contrast? Do you not hear? Righteousness by the law, righteousness by faith. Verse 21, go back to Galatians 4:21. And he's saying, hearing the law is absolutely essential for the legalist or for the religionist. It is to be a hammer, like Jeremiah said, to break you, to break your self-righteousness. The law is absolutely essential for the legalist or the religionist. The legalist or the religionist is the person who approaches God by the law or by the works of goodness or religion. The legalist and religionist needs to hear and really understand what they are doing, just how they are approaching God. They need to understand the implication of what they are doing. Paul is getting very severe in our text. He's going to say, cast them out. You cannot be saved that way. First hear that Abraham had two sons. Remember that the way to become acceptable to God and to enter heaven is not by the law, nor by the works of goodness or the law, but by the promise of God. The covenant of promise says there is no condition. I don't want to use the covenant of grace because then people think the covenant of law that there's not grace in there. The covenant of law was full of grace because it shows you that you needed grace. That's why I say the covenant of promise says that there is no condition. Wait, you can't say that, Pastor. The covenant of promise says there's no condition, unconditional. For Christ met the conditions. The seed, singular, met the requirements. He fulfilled the law. Christ. If there be any conditions in the covenant, when you hear from the pulpit, when you hear these various things, right, of repentance, of good works, of faith, when you hear these, know that this covenant also gives faith. The faith that he demands, that he commands, he also gives. He demands repentance and commands repentance, and he gives repentance. The covenant of promise gives faith, it gives repentance, it gives good works. It says they were prepared before the foundation of the world for you. That's the covenant of promise. And by faith, you say, yes, this is true. And then you start walking in that. You count that as true. That these have been imputed to you. That you count them as true. And you begin living in that. This covenant of promise gives faith, gives repentance, gives good works, gives salvation. And they're all purely a free gift of God. Now, who do you think is going to get the glory there? This covenant was made by God with Christ. See, we get so focused that I know it's the new covenant, but that it's like this covenant with man. It's the covenant with Christ. The Father made a covenant with Christ. And we're in that covenant because of our union with Christ. The covenant was made by God with Christ. It has been signed, sealed, and ratified by Christ and the Father and freely given to the sons and daughters of the free woman. Not the bond woman, the free woman. Do you see this great contrast? How would you want slavery as opposed to freedom? Paul uses the illustration of Abraham to prove his point. Abraham had two sons. One son had been promised by God to Abraham through his wife Sarah. However, many years passed without Sarah ever having a child. She seemed incapable. She became discouraged. Does it sound like you? So she sent the slave girl, Hagar, into Abraham. Hagar bore a son, Ishmael. Sometime later, however, God kept his promise. And the impossible happened. Sarah, well beyond childbearing years, bears a son, and his name was Isaac. Turn to Romans 4:19. This is what God said has taken place. Romans 4. Verse 19. And not being weak in faith, he did not consider his own body, speaking of Abraham, already dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Her womb was dead. She was 90 years old. Abraham was 100. She was dead. Note, Ishmael was born after the order and process of nature, born into slavery, being born of a slave girl. Born because of the work, the effort, and the will of Sarah. Born because of the fleshly impulses, urges, and attraction of Abraham. Nothing supernatural about it. All natural. Isaac was born as a free man, though. Born of a free woman, Sarah. Born by the promise of God alone. God made a promise, and he fulfilled his promise. Like he made a promise to you. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you shall be saved. He made a promise to you. And by faith, you embrace that promise. If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself. By faith, you believe that. All based on promise from God to man. Isaac was a miracle child. If you're a child of God here today, you're a miracle child. A miracle child. Born miraculously by the working of God. That's what's so deadly about decisional regeneration. I raised my hand. I walked an aisle. I signed the card. I did something. Then you have the working of man as opposed to the supernatural miracle of the working of God Almighty on somebody that's dead in their sins and trespasses. And then God Almighty reaches down and makes them alive. You see the miraculous there? Miraculously by the working of God. All because God had promised Abraham a son. And God is not a man that he should lie. He made a promise to Abraham, a son. Isaac was therefore the promised child. The working of God, the promise of God, the gift of God. Notice the key word, God. The point is this, and it must be remembered. Ishmael, the child born by human ingenuity, human energy, and effort, was born into slavery. Child of God, listen. How many Ishmaels are in your life? Your genius, your effort, your energy brought it about. All these Ishmaels that are in your life, it's because you brought it about in your flesh. This is why you're a slave to so many things. But Isaac, the child promised by God, was born miraculously by the promise of God, by His love and power alone, all because He alone had made a promise. Do you want slavery or freedom? The two mothers represent the two covenants. Paul says that these things are an allegory. That is, an illustration of truth can be seen and drawn from the event. When looking closely at the story, we can see how the mothers, Hagar and Sarah, represent the two covenants, the covenant of law and the covenant of promise or gospel. Hagar was a type of the old covenant between God and man, the law. Two things are said about the law. Hagar, that is the law, bears children to slavery. You're a slave because you're trying to keep the law. The law says do this and don't do that. And you're not doing this and you're doing that. It demands and it insists on perfect obedience. It enslaves a person to do exactly what it says. Therefore, if a person hopes to approach God in his own goodness, in his own merit, in his own virtue, morality, and righteousness, he is in bondage to the law. He must keep it in order to be good and moral and righteous and to earn the favor of God. He will always be a slave, never a son. You can never keep enough of the law to become a son. Ishmael never became the free man. He was in bondage all of his days, no matter what he did. And look at the Middle East to this day. Just about everybody in the Middle East is in bondage. They're all in Arabia, and they're still in bondage to this day, including the Jew. The law, the rules, and regulations of goodness and righteousness enslaves him. Keep in mind, Paul is not saying the law is not good. You are not hearing antinomianism. If you're hearing antinomianism, that shows you how wicked that you are. Paul's not saying the law is not good. We are to live righteously and morally, but we are not acceptable to God because of our goodness and self-efforts. We do not save ourselves. We are not to be praised because of our works and our goodness. Praise belongs to God. God is the one who saves us. Hagar, the law, represents the very center of a religion of law and works, which was Jerusalem of that day and is Jerusalem of this day. Notice that Paul makes two connections to stress the point. Notice the law. To this day, Islam is in Jerusalem. Judaism is in Jerusalem. And most of the Orthodox Church is in Jerusalem. To this day, Hagar stands for Mount Sinai, the mount in Arabia where the law was given. Hagar and Mount Sinai both picture the very center of a religion of law and works. Of course, though. Don't say, well, you know, that's them over there in Jerusalem. Hagar also pictures any religion, any church, any group of people, or any person who seeks to be righteous and acceptable to God and heaven through works and law. Spurgeon called people like that, instead of calling them a Judaizer, he had a very interesting word. I never even heard it until I read it. He called them Hagarenes. Hagarene. The sons and daughters of Hagar were called Hagarenes. Sarah was a type of the new covenant between God and man, the covenant of promise. Two things are said about the promise of God to man. First of all, to Christ. That is, promise is seen in the Jerusalem which is above. Let me go back to the text so you're not losing the text. Verse 25 and 26 of chapter 4. For this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia and corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, which is the mother of us all. The promise is seen in the Jerusalem, which is above, the heavenly Jerusalem. Above is free. That is why Christ said you must be what? Born from above. You must be born again, born from above. Heavenly Jerusalem is the spiritual and eternal city which God has promised to those who approach Him through faith. Those who come by law have the earthly Jerusalem in bondage. They are slaves to the earthly Jerusalems of this world. Sarah and grace and the promise of a heavenly city are all free. By faith, you trust in the promise of God, and God declares you righteous. God freely gives without working, without keeping rules and regulations. The Judaizers, the Hagarenes, wanted the people to mutilate themselves, to circumcise themselves, to become acceptable to God. Whatever the law is, whatever the rule is that you add, that you make to this compound, turn to Romans 4. They did not like this, the Hagarenes. Romans 4, verses 4 and 5. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him, you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear? Or you who desire to be under grace? Verse 5, but to him who does not work but believes on him who justifies who? The ungodly. His faith is accounted for righteousness. They're the people that embrace the promise that God has made. To the one who does not work, just opposite than what every religion on the planet teaches. Secondly, man can now inherit the promised land, Canaan, the heavenly Jerusalem, or city of God, and live eternally with God. While you're in Romans 4, look at verses 13 and 14. For the promise that he would be the heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. You who desire to be under the law, it was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. For if those who are of the law are heirs, faith is made void and the promise made of no effect. There's the great contrast right there. The great contrast. Who will be the heirs? Will it be the children of the law, or will it be the children of the promise? Turn to Hebrews 11. And most people under the law, most Judaizers, most Hagarenes, they look for an earthly kingdom. They search for an earthly kingdom. They build earthly kingdoms because their eyes are not on the promise. Hebrews 11, verses 8 through 10. By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place which he would receive as an inheritance. Notice, he obeyed. Faith is not antinomianism. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith, he dwelt in the land of promise, as in a foreign country, dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He waited for the heavenly Jerusalem. Look at verses 13 and 14. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, were assured of them, embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For those who say such things declare plainly that they seek a homeland. The children of faith seek a heavenly Jerusalem, seek another homeland. They do not seek the earthly Jerusalem with all of its kingdoms and all of its glitter and all of its gold and all of its pomp and glory. But know one thing, children of promise sometimes get more than they bargain for. Turn to Philippians 1:29, child of promise. See, this covenant of promise, this covenant that I'm talking to you about, Philippians 1, verse 29. For to you, it has been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him. That's great. See? There's the faith that He gives you. You'd like to shut that Bible right there. It's been granted on behalf of Christ not only to believe in Him. See, He grants you the faith to believe, but also to suffer for His sake. Go back to Galatians 4:29. See what happens to the free woman. Verse 29 of chapter 4. But as he was born according to the flesh, then persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, even so it is now. Galatians 4:29 warns of persecution. Those born of the flesh persecute those who are born of the Spirit. Ishmael ridiculed, he mocked, and he persecuted Isaac. Paul draws upon this fact to show why believers are persecuted. It is because men try to approach God in the flesh. That is, by their own energy and effort in trying to be good and righteous. And when you oppose that, let me use the words that Paul used so you're not saying Bill's being a little forceful. Philippians 3, verses 2 through 4. After he had told you, it's been granted on you to believe, and not only to believe, but it's been granted on to you to be persecuted. Look who you're going to be persecuted by. Chapter 3, verses 2 through 4 of Philippians. Beware dogs! Beware of evil workers. Beware of the mutilation. For we are the circumcision. We are the circumcision who worship God in the Spirit. We rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh. The Hagarenes love the flesh. The Judaizer loves the flesh. So he's going to persecute. Verse 4. And Paul says, though I also might have confidence in the flesh, if anyone else thinks he has, may have confidence in the flesh, I more so. So Paul goes on to tell the Judaizers, if it comes to boasting, I can boast. But if you are a child of promise, and you tell the children of flesh about their flesh, and their wickedness, and they're trying to approach God, on that basis you will suffer persecution. The person in the flesh, consciously or subconsciously, is trying to secure credit. Of course, they will say, oh no, not I. Christ is all in all to me. He is trying to secure credit, recognition, esteem, approval, acceptance, and praise from God. You see them walk the streets of Jerusalem. You see the recognition and the esteem and the approval and the acceptance and the praise from man. Most holy reverend to the 15th degree and 85th hour. I see you are a man of God. Therefore, that one that's being esteemed and recognized, he mocks and ridicules and persecutes the believer who says that self-effort and self-righteousness are not enough and will not make a person acceptable to God. He will persecute that one. The person in the flesh has to confess human weakness and inadequacy, that he cannot make himself acceptable to God because he is too sinful. that he falls short of the glory of God, that he's too unrighteous, that he's too unholy, that he's too polluted, too hopeless and helpless and undeserving. The person in the flesh refuses to accept this fact, so therefore he persecutes the child of promise. He wants to think highly of himself and place himself on a level close to God. Even the word reverend is given to God in the Psalms, to fear God. And man takes the title reverend. Fear me! And when you tell that person that you come along and you say to a person that he has to be saved by grace alone, that person reacts. He refuses to accept the fact that his flesh, that his own energy, and all of his effort is unable to earn, win, nor merit God's approval. And as a result, Genesis 21:9 occurs. Turn to Genesis 21:9. This is what will take place when you confront the Judaizer. 21:9. And Sarah saw the son of Hagar the Egyptian, whom she had borne to Abraham, scoffing. He was scoffing. He was laughing. He was mocking. That's what they will say to you. That's the way they will look at you. You think that simple faith is enough? Who do you think that you are? Who do you think that you are acceptable to God Almighty by simple faith? And that is what will happen, the mocking, the laughing, the sneers. And as we shall see, it turns into even more than that. John Stott has written that Isaac was the object of Ishmael's scorn and his mocking. We must expect the same, the persecution of the true church, of Christian believers who trace their spiritual descent from Abraham, is not always by the world. See, we tend to think that the persecution will come from the world, but it's not always by the world, who are strangers unrelated to us. The persecution is but by our half-brothers, religious people, the nominal church. It has always been so. Jesus was bitterly opposed, rejected, mocked, and condemned by his own nation. They wanted to throw him off a cliff because he taught the doctrine of election. They came out of the synagogue, wanted to throw Christ off a cliff because he told them about the Arabian, the Syrian that would be saved, and the widow that would be saved. The child of the law finds that highly revolting. The fiercest opposition of Paul were his own brothers in the flesh, the Jew. Whipped 40 times, save one, 39. The fiercest opposition was his own brothers according to the flesh. The medieval papacy persecuted all Protestant minorities for nothing else that the Protestants insisted upon righteousness imputed as opposed to righteousness infused. And they burnt people alive as a result. Tortured them and did every other kind of wicked thing. They persecuted the church. They persecuted the children of Sarah with ruthless, unremitting ferocity. And the greatest enemies of the evangelical faith today are not unbelievers who, when they hear the gospel, often embrace it. That downright wicked person often embraces it. But the church, the establishment, the hierarchy, they are the ones where the most problem comes from. When you tell the hierarchy, the establishment, the church, Isaac is always mocked and persecuted by Ishmael. If you're in a country where they can kill you for this, they will kill you. If you're in a country like this, where they can't kill you physically, they're going to kill you with their mouth. They're going to kill you with their tongues. See, these people are like this. This is what they believe. So you destroy with your tongue. You use your tongue like how Satan does, like the devil does, and spread lies and accusations, and you murder your quote-unquote brothers in the flesh. Galatians 4:30. Go back to Galatians 4. Galatians 4:30 tells us that legalism is to be cast out, for it has no inheritance with God. This is why Paul is relentless. This is why I have been relentless in my exposition of Galatians. Some people wonder, why do you keep harping on this, Bill? First of all, because the Scripture does. Secondly, because Paul does. And thirdly, this is where the text goes. He says in verse 30, nevertheless, what does the Scripture say? Cast out the bondwoman and her son, for the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with the son of the free woman. Cast out. The law cannot coexist with the grace of God. A little leaven leaven, the whole lump. The son of Hagar, the law, shall not be heirs with the sons of Sarah. That is of promise. The fact of coming judgment cannot be illustrated any clearer. Go back to Genesis 21, verse 10. Any clearer? 21:10. Therefore, she said to Abraham, the text that Paul's quoting, therefore, she said to Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son, for the son of this bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, namely with Isaac. Churches throughout the land, you're trying to gel this together. You can't gel it together. There's no compounds here. There's no alchemy here. You cannot come up with a mixture. It's straight up, you cast her out. God will never accept anyone who approaches Him by law or works. Why? Because the person has to stand before God saying, here's my works, here's my goodness, here's my righteousness, here's the laws I've kept, here's my contributions, here's my, I am my. Such a claim is merely deceptive boasting. It is nothing but self-salvation. Such a profession presents to God only human effort and energy, works and deeds. And God is perfect. I will remind you once again. Therefore, only perfection can exist with Him. This is why you don't hear about the doctrine of righteousness, the doctrine of holiness, the doctrine of perfection and supremacy and majesty and infinity. We lower down God. He's down on our level. Of course it's got to be works. No matter how much good and how many good works a person presents to God, they are not enough. They will never be enough, for they do not make you perfect. Therefore, the Bible is clear. It is point blank. This is why I have harped and harped and harped, and hopefully by the grace of God, I will harp on it to the day they close the box on my face, that you will be cast from God's presence. I'm telling you this because I love you. This is why I harp on it. This is why Paul harps on it, because you will be damned. You will be cast from God's presence. But not the person of promise. The person that's coming to God with the works. The person of promise approaches God saying, and He means it. He really means it. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. I am nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all. See, a lot of people, a lot of Hagarenes, they're going to give you that mental sin. Oh, yes, brother, absolutely. Grace of God. God has promised that the person who simply trusts in His Son shall never perish, but shall have everlasting life. He is the one that shall inherit the promise of God. Turn back to Romans 4, verses 1 through 3. This is not some obscure verses here and there, an obscure word here and there. This is the teaching of the Scripture, how a man must be saved. Romans 4, verses 1 through 3. What then shall we say that Abraham, our father, has found according to the flesh? What are you going to say? What have you found out? For if Abraham was justified by works, I mean, how much clearer can God Almighty be to you? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. You can boast with your other religious buddies, and they'll stand around and pat each other on the back. Verse 3. But what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And that belief of Abraham turned into obedience. As it says, he left Ur of the Chaldees. See, but the legalist, the religionist, has him leaving Ur of the Chaldees first. That's all the difference in the world. Turn to Titus 3, 4 to 7. Titus 3, 4 to 7. But when the kindness and the love of God, our Savior towards man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy. But according to His mercy, He saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. Verse 7. Therefore, having been justified by His grace, the child of promise by faith embraces that. We should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Believers are the children of promise, not of the law. The fact is clearly seen in all that has been stated above. If you're writing this down, if you're taking notes, here's the great contrast as follows. I'll give it to you in two columns if you want to mark it real quick. You have Hagar and Ishmael. Under that, you have the Old Covenant, the law, natural birth, Mount Sinai in Arabia, the earthly Jerusalem, bondage, persecuting, and to be cast out and off. That's one part of the contrast. Contrasted against Sarah and Isaac. The New Covenant, the Gospel, spiritual birth, Mount Sinai above, the heavenly Jerusalem, freedom, persecuted, heirs of the inheritance. Which would you rather have? I began this message with Spurgeon's introduction to our text today. Now I'd like to end with his conclusion of this great contrast. Oh, sayest thou, he shall assist me in the matter of salvation. Yes, I know that would please you, but Christ is a very different kind of Savior. He has a propensity, when He does a thing, to do it all. You may think it strange, but He never likes any assistance. When He made the world, He did not ask the angel Gabriel so much as to cool the molten matter with His wings, but He did it entirely Himself. So it is in salvation. He says, my glory I will not give to another. And I beg to remind thee, as thou professest to go to Christ, and yet to have a little share in the business thyself, that there is a passage in the Scriptures which is apropos to thee, and which thou may chew on at thy leisure. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise, grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise, work is no more work. For if you mix the two together, you spoil them both. Whosoever amongst you will cast all of his good works away and will come to Jesus. All of you who will cast your good works away and will come to Jesus with nothing, 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 Christ will give you as a gift good works enough. He will give His Spirit to will and to work in you. He will give to you to will and to do of His good pleasure. And He will make you holy. And He will make you perfect as His Father is in heaven. Because you will have an imputed righteousness given to you. But if you have endeavored to get holiness before Christ, apart from Christ, before Him, you have begun at the wrong end. You have sought the flower. When you leave here, go look at a flower. You have sought the flower before you have the root. You have to go to the root, and the flower will come up from the root. You have sought the flower before you have the root, and are foolish for your pains. Your labors have been in vain, in other words. If others of you, though, be Isaacs here today, may you ever remember that you are children of the promise, and you are to stand fast, and you're not to be entangled again by the yoke of bondage. For you are not under the law, but under grace. Do not forget this great contrast. For Hagar will be always wishing to be mistress. Hagar is always there, wishing to be mistress, as well as Sarah. And Sarah will never allow that, but will be sure to treat her harshly. A lot of people hear this as harshness. Sarah will be sure to treat her harshly and to drive her out. Sarah told Abraham, you take that slave woman and that son and drive them out of here. She didn't say, well, Abraham, do you think that, I'm really not too happy with what took place here today. You take her and that son of hers and get them out of my house. And drove them out into the wilderness. And God Almighty did what He had to do with them. But that's God Almighty's business. Your business is to be as Sarah. You are to drive the legalism out into the wilderness. You are to drive out legalism. We must do the same. And let none murmur at us if we treat the legalists harshly in this day. If you are called one that is very, very severe in dealing with this alchemy, with this compound of law and faith. This is why the Catholic Church doesn't necessarily murder people anymore, because they have a new tactic now. The Evangelical Church and them have made a compound together. They've made an alchemy together. See, we don't focus on righteousness being imputed any longer. They changed the tactics. Sarah treated Hagar harshly. Wherefore she said unto Abraham, cast out this bondwoman and her son. Not people in particular. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. You're not to treat people harshly. You are to treat legalism, self-righteousness, trying to earn your salvation by works harshly. Not the person. Okay? Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying get bats out and start beating up Hagarines. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying, please. For the son of the bondwoman shall not be heir with my son, even with Isaac. This is what Sarah said. And this is the allegory that Paul used. And this is why for four chapters Paul was the way that he was. And he's going to go into the fact now we are to stand fast in this liberty. This is about freedom and liberty. This is not about being harsh. This is about the children of promise being free. It's about freedom and joy and happiness and a Christian life that is not one of walking with your head down looking at the ground continually, but one of freedom and joy that your Father loves you so much. And dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the great love that You've shown us. We thank You, dear Heavenly Father, for Your Word that has shown us the truth. We thank You, dear Heavenly Father, for the Holy Spirit who has opened our eyes, who has given us a heart of flesh, Father, who has taken out a heart of stone, who has regenerated us, Father. And dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for opening our eyes to the fact that we are saved by grace. And we are not saved by the works of the law, but we are freely saved because of Christ and Christ alone. And Father, I would pray if there be anyone here today that has tried to come with their works, has tried to come with the keeping of the law, that today, Father, that covenant of promise that gives faith, that gives repentance, Father. I would pray that today that you would give that repentance, that you would give that faith today, Father, for that one that has struggled for so many years, Father. For that one that be here today that has never come to Jesus Christ, I would say to such a one that the law says the wages of sin is death. Know today that apart from Christ, the wages of sin is death, that the moment you die, you will go to hell for your sin. That's the covenant of law. But the covenant of promises is that for all of those that repent and believe in Jesus Christ, that He would give you eternal life, that He would pay for your sins, that He died for you. I would remind you today of the story of Christ in the middle of two thieves. One mocked like Ishmael, "If you be the Christ, come down." But yet, the other thief had faith. He believed that he was the Christ, the one that was being crucified, the other one there. And he asked them to remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus Christ said to that child of promise, today you will be in paradise with me. Know today that if you came through those doors dead in your trespasses and sin, by simply asking God Almighty to have mercy upon you, I would urge you today to come as the publican come, beating on his breast, crying out, "Lord, have mercy upon me, a sinner." The good news that I can tell you as an ambassador is in Christ is that God Almighty will forgive your sins. Today I would urge you, I would beg with you, I would plead with you to come to Jesus Christ for forgiveness of sins and to become a child of promise. And for you who desire to be under the law, do you not hear what the law has said to you today? And Father, we thank you and we praise you. And I would ask that you would bless the going forth of this word, that you would do surgery on many hearts today, Father, both for the pulling down of strongholds and the lifting up of those that have been humbled by the law. And for those who have never been humbled by the law, I would pray, dear Heavenly Father, that the Holy Spirit would humble today. For it is better to be humbled today than in the day that they meet you face to face and they are cast out as the bondwoman was cast out. And Father, I would pray you do a mighty work in our midst today, that no one would walk out today and just say, "Yes, another sermon, another Sunday, and I'll be on my way." I would pray, Father, that today destinies of men and women would be changed, Father. I would pray that the power of the Holy Spirit would be manifested in our midst. And I would ask you all of these things because of Christ and Christ alone. And we would appeal to your goodness, Father, and your tender mercies and your long-suffering, Father. I would ask you all these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.